Thank you, Bill. That was a great passage. I was reading on a group that I'm a part of on Facebook this week. It's a group of ministers, and there was just a lot of conflict that was being discussed that this particular week. A lot of churches that I guess were involved in conflict of various kinds for different reasons. And someone made the comment on there about it's sad when these things happen that almost always the root of the cause is people just won't put the other person ahead of themselves. And as I was reading that passage, or as Bill was reading that passage to us, it's what I kept thinking over and over again about what I was reading. But again, Paul's whole point in that passage is that we ought to be always striving to be at peace with one another. And many times that means that if we're the ones striving to be at peace with others, we're probably the ones who are further along the line of maturity. And to really to be mature in a biblical sense means that we leave our own desires and preferences behind. And that's what Paul's telling them. If you're as strong and mature as you think you are, then you'll put peace with everybody ahead of getting what you want or pressing for your way or whatever. That's a challenging text. It kind of goes along a little bit, I guess, with what I'm going to talk about this morning. I threatened that I was going to be moving to Philippians this week, and I'm following through on that. So the sermon is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 in Philippians. And then next week, of course, for our Family and Friends Day, I'm going to preach out of chapter 4, verse 10 down through verse 20. And my theme is loosely going to be the meaning of life, talking about how we find the true meaning of our lives through contentment in Christ. If you want to promote that idea to your family and friends, that's going to be what I come out of. And, you know, so we had the scripture reading at a different time, but the order of how we do things isn't as important as the fact that we got that heavy dose of scripture in this morning. I've always been amazed when I go to a church and they read one or two verses and call it a day. I'm like, are we being formed and shaped by the Bible or not? And if we don't have it read to us, and yes, I know at a chapter a week, it's going to take a long time to read through the whole thing. But the idea is that on Sunday morning, when we come as God's people to worship, that we actually have the Word of God read to us in substantial amounts so that we can hear what God said. And that's why I have us reading through entire books at the rate of about a chapter a week so that we can hear what God's word is and so that we can actually sit under his word. And I've said before that it's a little symbolic even that we have a stage and then a Bible here so that the Bible is higher than we are when we sit out here. So that very literally we're sitting underneath the word and it's read out over us. And then it's up to us to continue to place ourselves beneath the word and not to put ourselves above the word, which is kind of what the problem was in the passage that Bill read for us from Romans, and is definitely the problem that we see here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I know I've preached on this before, but it's such a very powerful passage that if we could really and truly assimilate the idea that Paul is bringing across in this passage, chapter 2, verse 5 is maybe the foundation of the entire book of Philippians. If we strove to have the mind of Christ in our relationships with one another, would we ever encounter problems with one another? Yes, we would, because problems are always going to be there unless everybody subscribes to that mindset. But if we're striving to have the mind of Christ in our relationships with one another, it would change the way that we approach people. And we might find that we would not be so argumentative in some of our dealings with people, because it's not about having my way, or it's not about the right way, which always corresponds to my way. But it's about how many experience that there's my way and there's the right way, and they're the same thing. Just me? Okay. But I don't know why when I throw an example like that, it seems to be I'm the only one that ever applies to. But that's what Paul's going to address in the letter. He's writing to a church. They're struggling. They're having some problems. He calls people out by name in this letter. And it's extremely rare for Paul to call people out by name when he writes a letter. But he does in this letter because the people involved, they're causing a lot of problems. They're causing people to think that the church is about pursuit of your own gain. And if you don't get your way, then fight and bite and claw until you get your way. And it was very disturbing, very disruptive. And so Paul calls them out by name. And then he comes to chapter 2, verse 5, and says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And that's the linchpin of the whole book. If we left here today, and each one of us resolved to spend some time thinking about, or the Bible would say, meditating upon the question of, do I have the mind of Christ in my relationships with one another? And if not, what needs to change? If that is what we left here thinking about today, then I guarantee that when we assemble again next week, we will be a much stronger church, because we'll have that mindset of thinking like Christ. And at the end of the day, that's the habit that we want to cultivate in our lives. We're not looking to see who can be the most moral person or who can fit a list of rules and regulations into their schedule, but we're seeking transformation by and through Christ, and that transformation comes when we think about, how do I take on the mind of Christ in my life? So I don't know why I haven't read the passage yet, but let me get to that and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then pray. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, please be with us this morning as we think about this passage and as we seek to apply it to our lives. Help us to be thoughtful of the relationships that we have in our lives, and not just with church members or family members, but with co-workers, with friends, and most of all, Father, maybe with those that we feel like they've wronged us in some way. Help us to think about what having the mindset of Jesus would have or would do for us, or would affect those relationships. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in understanding. Help us to grow in faith. And help us to grow in love. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.
How many have ever been out at a place like a grocery store or some other location, and an aisle or two over, you hear a lot of commotion, and it's somebody fighting with another person about what they want, or being argumentative? And you imagine some kid over there is arguing because they didn't get their candy, and mom and dad promised them some candy, but you go over the next aisle, and then you realize there was actually an adult who was arguing about something stupid in the grocery store but wanted to get their way about things. And most of the time, that's kind of the situation that we deal with in our lives, that we fight against our tendency to be selfish in what we think and in what we want to do. And that's human nature for us to think that way. It's part of what Paul would consider, or what Paul calls in different places, the flesh, or in the NIV, it says the sinful nature. And that's part of what we struggle with as we try to grow and become more Christ-like, is the desire on one hand to do the will of God, to live selflessly, and to serve other people by putting their needs ahead of ourselves. That's in constant combat with the long ingrained impulse within us to do whatever is best for us at the time, for us to be selfish.
And it's selfishness that causes most of the problems that we experience in our lives today. It's selfishness that is the default way of the world, where people go out of their way to serve themselves and they attempt to gain or accumulate power or exaltation over others. When we think about how this plays out in families, we realize that families that tend to have a lot of problems, or families where things break down within the family unit, usually it's because one or two people at least are being selfish within that family, and people are coming upon issues with disagreements because they're not looking at things in terms of the other person, but they're looking at how am I going to force my way in this situation, or how am I going to get my way in this situation. It's like I said at the beginning, how many of us operate out of a way of thinking that says there's the right way and there's my way, and they're the same thing. And when we approach people like that, it's no wonder that problems erupt. It's no wonder that disagreements emerge. Because when I feel as though my way is the only way to do something, or the most proper way, or we can do it your way, but you'll see that it's not going to work out the way you think, you should have, and then I'll hold it over your head that you should have just done things my way, and that kind of selfishness creeps in, that's when we begin to see a lot of problems. At work, how many have ever encountered power struggles at work that create stress and tension and difficult work environments? How many people have ever had a job that you just hated going to, because of the people that you were going to encounter? They just weren't friendly. They were always going behind your back to try to put themselves over with the boss so that they would get all the attention and not you. Selfish. And it got in the way of a positive work environment. Worst case, how many have ever seen selfishness play out in a church? You know, and for most of us, we want to come here and consider it to be like our safe place. Like when we come together as God's people, there's not going to be any strife or disagreements or struggle, because we come here wanting to be around people who love us. We love each other. We want to draw closer to each other. We want to encourage one another. We want this to be a place of encouragement and love and respect. But when selfishness takes hold in a church, it creates a hostile environment for people's faith to grow. That's the situation that Paul encountered when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Now, I read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Look over in chapter 4. Because Paul, he took a long way to get here. He wrote a letter. It's almost as though he didn't really want to spell out the problem in specifics, because, you know, a lot of times when you write a letter like this, or you put a lesson together, you hope that the broad outline of that goes out, and then people can pick up the specifics of it that they need without having to lay it out so specifically. But Paul, writing a letter to them and knowing that he's not going to physically have his presence among them, he wants to make sure that he gets his point across. And so when he comes to the end of his letter in chapter 4, now he gets specific, because he wants to make sure that the entire church, and in particular the two women whose names he calls out, understand what's at stake and understand how they are complicit in it. And so after encouraging them in verse 1 to stand firm as a church, to hold on to their faith, to stay encouraged, to keep walking that path forward, Paul says in verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now notice what he's encouraging them towards. What he's already encouraged the entire church towards in chapter 2, verse 5. Correct? Go back and look at those two verses. Paul's already admonished the entire church to have the mindset of Christ in their relationships with one another. But to make sure
that this church understands exactly what's at stake. Paul calls out those two women who, for whatever reason, seem to be at the center of the disagreement, and he says to them, I plead with you. Notice his language. He doesn't just say, hey, please get on the same page, or you guys have been wandering off a little bit. Now it's time to get a grip. He says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. He repeats that command twice. Now, he doesn't just say, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. He calls them both out by name individually and attaches that command to each of their names. I plead with you to be of the same mind in Christ. What if we applied Paul's statement in that verse to ourselves without even going back to chapter 2? And some of us, probably most of us, are thinking, well, I'm not causing problems. I don't have those sorts of problems with people in the church, and maybe we don't, but what if we took the seriousness with which Paul approached Euodia and Syntyche and said, Paul's pleading with me to have the same mind in the Lord with the other believers here. And we saw that for Paul, for him to plead this way, to really call them out. But what if we apply that to ourselves? And even in those cases where we're not actively pursuing our own way, but maybe there's some people here that we just don't get along with that well. Maybe there's some people here that we try to avoid. Maybe there's some people here that when they're on that end of the foyer, I go this way. And what if we thought that Paul, above all else in a church, is asking that church to strive for unity and commonality with one another, and he's pleading in some cases for that to happen. What if I thought then, you know what, when I see that person in that part of the foyer, and I am over here, I'm going to go this way, because I want to have the same mind in the Lord. And so Paul's talking about Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2, and he's encouraging them to have or to be of the same mind in the Lord, which is what he's already encouraged the entire church to do in chapter 2, verse 5. But look two verses up, a couple of sentences up in verse 3. Here's another thing I want to key in on. Because what's it mean? What's it mean for us to be of the same mind in the Lord? Well, the obvious answer is that it means, well, I put somebody else's interests ahead of my own. But how do I do that? Because maybe for some of us, it's not that common. Maybe for some of us, we just try to avoid conflict, and the way that we avoid conflict is when somebody else has a different opinion than what I do, I just recede into the background. And I don't cause conflict, but I leave that conversation or I leave that relationship because I think I'm right and I'm just not going to convince them. And that's not having the same mind in the Lord that Paul talks about here. It's not creating conflict, but it's not having the same mind in the Lord. And I believe that Paul instructs us about how to go even deeper than that. In verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of those things. So our measuring stick in our relationships with one another has to include asking ourselves, are my actions going forward in some way about vain conceit on my part? So when I just avoid a person who has a different opinion, or I withdraw from the ministry group, or I pull back from the conversation because I know I'm right and I just don't want to have an argument about that, I'm not following what Paul says because I'm still acting out of vain conceit. I'm just not causing conflict. But I'm certainly not having the same mind in the Lord with that person because I'm still making it about me. I'm just doing it in a way that's not going to cause a conflict. So Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's mutual. We all have to be thinking about this together because one person in a group of 100 that says everyone else is going to give way to me because they're all trying to practice the mind of Christ, so I'm going to come in the back door and get my way because the scripture says that we should put others' needs ahead of ourselves. One person ruins it for everybody. One person. This is a community goal.
This is Paul's goal for the church, that all of us, would struggle towards and work towards this humility that says, I'm going to put your needs ahead of my own. That's why Paul says in verse 3, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. What he tells us to do in that passage, in that sentence, is to not only be willing to do this, but to actually go ahead and lay down our own agendas, our own desires, our own preferences for the sake of building up another person. That our primary objective in the church is to not worry about ourselves, but to be constantly thinking about how to build up another person. For us to be thinking about, even this morning, not what am I getting out of this experience, but to be looking around and saying, what am I contributing to the whole so that we're all built up? That's what Paul's getting at. It's how we view ourselves as part of the church. And this is why I talk a lot about whether or not you consider yourself to be a giver or a taker. When it comes to how you view this church, are you always taking and not giving back? Or are you looking at how you can give back to the people here to build up this church? I'm not talking about necessarily involvement in ministries, involvement in teaching. I'm talking about when you look at the people, are you contributing in a way that builds people up? It might just be being friendly afterwards with people. It might be letting go of a long grudge that you've held on to that nobody knows about except you. But Paul says that that long-standing grudge that only you know about is poisoning your ability to grow in faith, to have the mind of Christ, because you're acting selfishly and out of vain conceit and not in the best interest of another person. This is a call to total humility. And we might hear it this morning and say, you know what, whatever. That's nice that he wrote that. And then disregard it as saying, you know, Paul wrote some things that we can't ever live up to. But Paul says, he goes out of his way to talk about this. Notice this, verses 1 through 4 is all about the church and what the church's responsibility is to one another. And then in verse 5, have the same mindset in your relationships with one another that Christ Jesus had. Great. But then he goes on to say, because this is the example that Jesus left for you. And so when Paul, and I'll get into this in just a minute, but when Paul talks about this, he's not talking about us living in some kind of way that we've never seen or heard about before. What he's telling us to do, to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, he's saying, Jesus has already done this for you. Jesus has already lived this way of life. Jesus has already exemplified this humility. Jesus has already shown you what it means to empty yourself for another person. And he spells that out in verses 6 through 11. Jesus was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So Jesus did not look at the status that he had and use that to say, I can get what I want. And sometimes people look at how long they've been a member in a place or a title that they hold in a church and act as though they're owed something because of those things. But if we look at the example of Jesus, there is nothing that we would use unfairly against another person to gain an advantage for ourselves over another person. Jesus let go of everything, so that he could put our interests ahead of his own. And so in verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Now, most of the modern translations say servant, I like the translations that say slave because that's probably a better idea of what Paul actually has in mind here, that Jesus took on the lowliest station in life that you could ever consider him to have. He did not come as a king, as an administrator, as a business owner, as anything that would bring prestige to himself, but he came in a form that people would look upon and say, that guy's nothing. But that gave him the opportunity to be able to serve us against his own best interests. And then in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus put our interests ahead of his own to the extent that his obedience to God led to his death for us. So that this morning, we can gather together and worship him and remember his sacrifice. Remember the things that he did for us. He died for us so that our sins could be forgiven through him. And those of us here this morning who have been baptized into his name, who shared together, not individually, but together around the Lord's table as we remember that sacrifice and we've been baptized into his name, we've received the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus did, we remember every week as a reminder to ourselves to pattern our lives after him. And then notice that verses 9 through 11 describe the exaltation of Jesus. And then note very carefully that Jesus was only exalted after he was first humiliated. And so those of us who want to even think about how we can exalt ourselves in the church need to remember that death comes first. A death to ourselves happens before we'll ever see the exaltation that Jesus talks about, that Jesus experienced. Paul is encouraging us. He's teaching us. He's admonishing us to have in our relationships with others the same mind that Christ had, the same mind that would pursue a path that knowingly leads to death rather than put his own interests ahead of ours. Jesus lived in such a way that everything he did served the greater good of fulfilling that mission that God gave to him that benefited us even while it cost him his own life. What would a life of humility look like in your own experience? What kinds of relationships are you involved in where humility would really make a difference? Maybe at home, at the end of the day, you've worked all day. You've come home, you've had dinner, you're tired, so is your spouse, and there's a stack of dishes. There's still laundry to be done. There's still housekeeping to be done. There's still kids to be cared for. Are you going to sit down because you're tired and wait for somebody else to get to the dishes? Or can you show humility and putting somebody else's needs ahead of your own and go and get that work done? At work, maybe there's a coworker who's on your nerves all the time. They don't carry their own weight when it comes to work. They blame other people when something goes wrong. But you know this particular week, something's on their mind. Something's really weighing them down. And they express an opening to you that they might be ready to talk about whatever's bothering them. Are you out the door as soon as the shift is over? Or can you take some time, make a little bit of time to serve that person in love and listen to what's really bothering them in the hope that maybe somehow you can serve them? What about, at home? Everyone's tired. The kids need to be helped. Homework, baths, do you leave it all for your spouse? Or do you step up and get involved, putting somebody else's needs ahead of your own? And again, when it comes to our relationships at church, in the church, do we leave those relationships for somebody else? Or do we realize that in the body, we're all connected one to another in the body? And so you make a commitment to not leave a particular relationship for somebody else, and to get involved in love and in service, and to very humbly reach out to people, serving them, building them up, not worrying about yourself, but seeking to have the mind of Christ running through you as you serve another person. How would humility lead you towards greater obedience? And what would it be like if you began to live that way? How would the world be changed? How would the church be changed as well? Let's stand and sing.